Actor Cary Grant once told how he was walking down the street and a man locked eyes with him and rushed up to him excitedly and said, Oh, I know who you are. You're Rock Hudson. No, that's not it. And Cary Grant thought he'd help the guy out and finish his sentence. And he said, Cary Grant. And the guy said, no, that's not it. There was Cary Grant in the flesh, staring that man in the face, identifying himself, but yet he didn't receive it because he was looking for someone else. You know, John, in the very first chapter of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, said, even though the world was made by him, it did not recognize him. Jesus, as we come to John chapter 12, has already identified himself as Messiah, the King of the Jews. He fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy written 500 years earlier that Israel's king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he did that very thing in the triumphal entry. But the people, the Jewish leaders especially, did not receive him. And the people of Israel followed the lead of those Jewish leaders. And in just a few days, their shouts of, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, turned into cries of, crucify him. Now the movement of John's gospel is going from Jesus' public ministry at the end of chapter 12 into his private ministry with his disciples. And in between those two, great differences of ministry, there's a transition. And that's the passage we're looking at today. The last few verses of John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50 in particular. And John closes this account of Jesus' public ministry by raising the two great themes of his book, belief versus unbelief. Notice in verses 37 through 43, John gives us qualities of unbelief. There are three of them in this passage. In verses 37 and 38, you have what I call headstrong unbelief. Notice how the scripture reads. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us that is the whole purpose of John writing his gospel, to share the signs. In fact, we've seen seven of them in particular that Jesus performed, seven sign miracles. Notice what the scripture says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Walt Hanford was a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. And Pastor Hanford had been visiting a man on a number of occasions who was not a Christian. And Hanford shared the gospel with him over and over and over again. And it wasn't a matter of the man not understanding the gospel, but he kept saying, I need a sign before I'll believe. I've got to get a sign from God. Well, after a few weeks, a jet crashed into the field behind the man's house. It exploded on impact, and one of the engines crashed into the man's house. When Pastor Hanford heard about it, he made his way to the man's house, weaving and picking his way through the emergency vehicles and all of that were there, until finally he got to the man's residence, and the man was sitting out on the front porch, shaken, I mean white, with fear. And Walt Hanford came up to him and said, sir, you've been waiting for a sign. Don't you think God has just given you one? And the man's reply was, no, this is not it. This is not it. The same could be held true of many of the people of Israel. They were headstrong in their unbelief. These are the people of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Watch this. And you were not willing. God was willing. They were not willing. They would not believe. And Jesus gave a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, in the sense that their unbelief was prophesied by Isaiah some 700 plus years before Jesus lived, in verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice, two things that God did to incite belief: his word and his works. Who has believed what he has heard from us? That's the message that Jesus gave. And to whom has the arm, the power of the Lord been revealed? Those are the miracles of Jesus. But they were unwilling to believe. The second quality of unbelief in this passage is hardened unbelief. Verses 39 through 41. Therefore they could not believe. Now, please understand, before the people of Israel got to the could not believe, they would not believe. Their unwillingness preceded the divine judicial decree that they would not be able to believe. And again, he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, gives this poem, an anonymous poem, but it indicates the judicial hardening that people even today experience. There is a line by Us Unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed? Beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost. How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent, you who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. You see, I think the clearest example in the Bible of hardened unbelief is probably Pharaoh in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, you have Pharaoh's statement of unbelief, his profession of unbelief. We talk about a profession of faith, someone who trusts Christ. Pharaoh gave a profession of unbelief. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And you know that God sent 10 different plagues upon Egypt. And initially, after each plague, the text either says Pharaoh's heart was hardened or Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, both of those are used together. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. He and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. It is not, friends, until the sixth plague that the scripture says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He crossed the line from half-hearted belief to hard-heartedness or headstrong unbelief to hardness of heart. But the third kind of unbelief is perhaps the most deceptive of all three. And that is half-hearted belief. Look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These are people that believe things about Jesus, but they were not willing to believe in Jesus. Their belief was half-hearted. Would Nicodemus be one of these folks? I think perhaps so. We know definitely so, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea fit in that category at this time in his life. John chapter 19, Verses 38 through 39 tell us specifically that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That's what John was expressing in chapter 12. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds weight. What was it, folks, that caused these, at least Joseph, and probably Joseph and Nicodemus, to move from half-hearted belief into a full commitment to Christ? The crisis of the cross. And folks, oftentimes crises come into our lives and they will result in one of two things. We will either be driven away from God or we will be driven toward God. I've seen it happen both ways. This particular crisis drove these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, to God, praise the Lord. But then, not only do we see qualities of unbelief, hard-hearted, hardened, and half-hearted, but we see qualities of belief. You'll like this one, Erica. These subpoints are not alliterated. Erica informed me. She said, you know, there for a while, you had two or three sermons in a row that wasn't alliterated. And I was like, yes, this is so wonderful. And then I had somebody else tell me, man, I didn't get anything out of those sermons because they all didn't rhyme or I couldn't keep track. So what do you do, folks? You just preach, right? Holy Spirit makes the application. But I just had to give a shout out to Erica on this one. Look at verse 44, qualities of belief. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. Now, what does that mean? Jesus goes on throughout the passage to declare what that means. In verse 45, we believe in Jesus when we see him as he truly is. Jesus said, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. To truly believe in Jesus means we see him as he truly is. In just a couple of chapters, in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says these words in response to Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? To truly believe in Jesus means we see him as he truly is. But secondly, in verse 46, to believe in Jesus means we come out of the darkness into the light. Jesus goes on to say, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, put it this way, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the apostle put it this way, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So to truly believe in Jesus means we walk as children of light. We walk in the light. We've been delivered from darkness, and now we're all about walking in the light. Why is it that some Christians want to go back in some ways and at some times to live in darkness? That's how we used to live. That wasn't a lifestyle, that was a death style. Jesus, to truly believe in him, calls us out of darkness into light. But then in verses 47 and 48, we truly believe in Jesus when we are saved from judgment and receive life. "If anyone hears my words," Jesus said, "and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's essentially exactly what he said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Great British commentator F.F. Bruce wrote these words, "To bestow life, not to execute judgment, was the purpose of the Son's coming into the world. Nevertheless, judgment is the inevitable effect of his coming for those who turn their backs on life." Picture, if you would, in your mind's eye, Jesus standing here with a sign that says, "Life." And over on the other side stands someone. You could say it's the devil or your mother-in-law. Now, I could have gone all day and not said that. Or your father-in-law, being father's. And he has a sign that says death. As an unbeliever torn between the two, you're attracted to Jesus and you're moving to the light. But for whatever reason, you think God disappoints you or God has let you down or whatever, you turn your back on life and you begin moving toward death. That's exactly what Jesus said in this verse. To truly believe in him means we are saved from judgment, moving to life rather than death. The fourth quality of really believing in Jesus means we hear his command to eternal life. Verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." To really believe in Jesus means you hear his commandment to eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Look at what it says. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. A wonderful illustration of what it truly means to believe in a person is provided for us in the area of athletics. Take basketball, for example. A high school basketball player who believes in his coach because the coach is a former NBA champion will do whatever that coach says. He believes the coach is right. If the coach tells him to change his shooting technique, he'll do it, even though initially it feels awkward or he may shoot more poorly at the beginning. But he believes in what his coach is telling him. If he believes that his coach knows what he's talking about when he says he needs to pass more and shoot less, he'll do it for the benefit of the team because the coach knows what he's saying. If the coach tells him he needs to run 4 miles a day to get in shape and to lift weights at least 30 minutes a day, he'll do it even though it hurts. Why? Because the coach knows what he's talking about. The athlete who truly does not believe in the coach will not fully follow. He may believe things about the coach, folks, that he's a former NBA champion, that he's honest, that his name is Michael. But believing certain information about someone is not the same as believing in someone. And so it is for the Christian. Believing all these things about Jesus is not equal to believing in Jesus. You see, friends, what we're talking about today is not just an intellectual exercise. Oh, I get all the facts about Jesus and I run them through the grid and I come out whether or not I believe or don't believe. I mean, that's part of it. Salvation does impact the intellect partly, but it's not completely an intellectual exercise. It is the difference between heaven or hell. You may be here this morning and you know a whole lot of things about Jesus. Maybe even more than most of the people sitting in this worship center today. But you've never believed in Jesus. You've never trusted him in the fact that he was born and lived a perfect life so that he could die on a cross to pay for your sins and my sins. And he rose again the third day so that he would prove to all of us that in him we have eternal life. Dear friend, that's the kind of belief that the Bible calls us to. That's the kind of belief that Jesus calls us to. And that's the kind of belief that I'm calling you to today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we do not have to go on in unbelief, but we can believe not only things about you, but we can believe in you. Lord, I pray for someone here today who has never placed his or her trust in you as their Savior. God, would you identify to them their sin of unbelief and the fact that they can acknowledge that sin and come clean with that sin and trust in you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior. Lord, help them through the power of your Holy Spirit to simply say, "Dear God in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus died on the cross for that sin. And I know that my sins can be forgiven in him. Right now, as best I know how, I am trusting him as my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen."